Stairs, so go ahead and head to those back doors and enjoy your time upstairs. We'll see you guys after the service. We are, as Ben said, we just finished up our first 10-week quarter of our growth groups, and I will just reiterate, yeah, it was fantastic. The opportunity to get to know each other better, and even to hear people have been sitting alongside each other in church for, you know, 15 or 20 years say, I didn't know that about you, and to see the relationships developing, it's been just fantastic, and it's everything that we were praying that God would do with these growth groups. So I will be right behind Ben giving you my urge as well to get plugged into a growth group. Give us a shot. It's 10 weeks long. It'll be done by the time you hit your summer, and you know, it's just an hour and a half once a week. It actually is a study based on the sermon that you've heard on Sunday, and a chance to just get together with people and fellowship and to enjoy that time together. So we spent that first quarter studying on the topic of love, and what we decided to do in launching these groups is kind of follow the banners we've got up in the sanctuary here, talking about loving and growing and serving, that as a church is what we desire to do and to be loving God and loving one another, to grow in our relationship with God and our relationships with one another, and then to serve God as we serve others. So we're coming out of loving. The next quarter will be focused largely on growing. How do we grow in our relationship with the Lord, and how do we grow in our relationships with one another? And so officially we're out of the 10-week study, but I had one more message on love. So I decided I'm gonna talk to you one more week about love here. Now, being that it's March 31st, who knows what tomorrow is? April 1st. Yeah, no, okay. April Fool's Day, right? So tomorrow is that day that you can expect you're going to be hearing, if you listen to the radio on the way to work, no doubt some of those guys are going to be on there pulling practical jokes on unsuspecting people. Hopefully you're not among them, but yeah, it's all supposed to be good-natured fun, right? I mean, how many of you guys have ever, you know, done like an April Fool's practical joke on somebody? Maybe you don't want to admit it. There's a couple. It's tentative hands. Like, yeah, I don't, you know, they don't know it was me, so please don't rat me out. Most of those are great fun and, you know, harmless kind of fun. Some of them go a little bit too far. Some of them go a lot bit too far. I was thinking back to one of my Sunday school teachers from years ago when Julia and I were first married and living up in San Jose. He worked for a tech company in Silicon Valley there and related to us one time how he had been at work and stepped away from his desk, and some of his coworkers came in and thought it would be great fun to mess with the settings on his computer monitor. And so they turned every setting down until it was just a black screen. Nothing showed up on the screen. The computer was still running. Stuff was still there. He just couldn't see it. And so he came back to his desk and, you know, moving the mouse around and, you know, clicking on things and slapped the side of the monitor and nothing's happening. And so he starts going through all of this stuff, and eventually he's like, I don't know. Hard reset, you know, reset, and it boots back up and nothing has changed. In the process, I don't know what it was he was working on, but in the process he lost like an entire day's worth of work, several hours worth of work that somehow didn't get backed up or something corrupted when he had to shut down the computer. Whatever the case, he lost it all. And his coworkers felt really bad about it. They actually, to their credit, came and told him, oh, sorry, Dave, we just, you know, turn the little dial on the bottom and the screen comes back on. And much to their amazement, he didn't blow up. He didn't yell and scream at them. He didn't bring them before human resources or the boss and rat them out or anything. He just went on and redid the work. And, you know, as well as he could manage a laugh, you know, oh, good one, guys, you know, practical joke. And he just went on about his business. What he demonstrated in that, and what I think these guys received as they were waiting for something awful to happen, knowing that he had lost all that work, he demonstrated love and forgiveness. He didn't say, I love you and I forgive you, guys, but his actions demonstrated that kind of love and forgiveness. And as I thought about that, maybe as you think about that, you know, depending on the situation, that can be pretty hard to do, right? It can be hard to love somebody and to want to forgive somebody who has done something that just cost you an entire day's work. It's just tough to love people sometimes, period, right? Whether they've done something to you or not. Think for a moment, and don't volunteer an answer, but just think for a moment. Who do you find it hard to love? What kind of a person is hard for you to love? Is it the person who dings your car in the parking lot and doesn't leave a note or anything and you just come back and discover the damage? How about the person who makes you look bad in front of other people? Do you find it hard to love people who act like everyone in the world owes them something? It's certainly hard to love someone who has hurt you or has hurt your family in some way. You know, those sorts of difficulties in our relationships in life, those usually cause a reaction in us. We may lash out in anger with our words. People even sometimes lash out physically in anger. We might seek to get back at that person and hurt them in return for hurting us in whatever way it was. And sometimes it's not enough to just hurt them equally. We want to toss just a little bit extra in there because you did it to me first and I'm going to get just a little bit more in my vengeance. Then again, our response might be to recognize that we all make poor decisions from time to time. We all have done stupid things in our lives. And to instead show patience and love and forgiveness, maybe even going so far as to choose to pray for that person rather than to pursue revenge. You know, I believe there is a difference between reacting and responding. I know sometimes we use those interchangeably, but I really believe that there is a difference because a reaction is typically something that is quick, it's without much thought beforehand, it's tense, it can be aggressive. We react to something. Whereas a response is usually something that's a little calmer, something that's been thought out, something that is calm and non-threatening. Now, they often start the same way. Something happens, someone says something or does something, and that creates an emotion in us. But we have that choice of whether we're going to react to that or respond to that. A reaction would usually be to just return like for like. That person used harsh words with me. You know what? I'm going to give it back to them double. I'm going to give them every word that they gave me and more. Maybe even resorting to name-calling, or if someone shoves you, you're going to hit them. That's reacting. A response, by contrast, is a lot more measured. The emotion is still there, but sometimes it's taking that mental breath and pausing before we actually respond. You take the time before you press send on the email or the text message. Maybe you type everything that's in your mind at the moment, and you say, you know what, I'm going to step away from the computer now and go get a snack in the fridge, or I'm going to take a walk, and I'm going to come back and see if I still think that that's what I need to send. And you choose to address maybe the issue instead of just the person. You see, friends, in Christian love, we are not to react the way the world does. But rather, in Christian love, we are to respond the way God does. And that's basically then to show people the love of God in our lives. To let that spill out of our lives and into the lives of others. And that's precisely the point of some of what Jesus has to say in his Sermon on the Mount. Very early in the Sermon on the Mount, the idea is there that, look, love can be tough, but Christ calls us to love others the way God does. So if you would, take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like for us to start our study this morning in verse 38. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, and we're just going to look at two paragraphs in Matthew 5 together this morning. What we discover in this first paragraph is what I said there. In Christian love, we are not to react the way the world does. Our natural human tendency, if we're honest with ourselves, is to react to an offense. That's kind of our default setting. That's what comes easily. We want things to be fair. And if it's not fair, we want the needle to swing to our side of what's fair then. We want things to be in our favor. And when we are wronged in some way, it just bubbles up within us. We want to get even. We want it to be set right and for it to be equitable again. Maybe we even want to retaliate or get our revenge, whatever that looks like. Well, Jesus here in his Sermon on the Mount, he uses four separate illustrations which really kind of have a great deal of shock value. It would have been shocking to his listeners when he first said it, and I think it's equally as shocking when we read it here. But he uses those to get his point across, this idea that in Christian love, we're not to react the same way the world does. Take a look with me at that paragraph, verses 38 through 42. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." What Jesus highlights for us here is that idea that, look, Christian love doesn't react the way the world does. In fact, it goes to extremes to react in the opposite way of the way the world reacts. The first thing that Jesus shows us here in his first example is that love, Christian love, godly love, is willing to bear an insult. It's willing to be insulted. Look at those first two verses again, 38 and 39. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." That statement that Jesus makes there, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that can be found in a handful of Old Testament passages, places like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, more than a few places there. Something we need to understand about those words, though, as God gave them to Moses to write down, is that it was not intended to be the mandate. It was intended to be a limitation. It wasn't that if somebody knocks your tooth out, you have to go and knock their tooth out. It was, if someone knocks your tooth out, you can't do anything more than knock their tooth out. It can only be equal or lesser than the trauma that you've suffered. See, there was a problem here. This was intended to keep things from escalating. This was intended to keep people from retaliating. And what had happened with this by Jesus' day is that there were a number of Jews who looked at this as basically God's permission for them to seek revenge, for them to go out and get their revenge, for them to go out and exact some form of punishment on somebody who had done something to them. And what would happen in so many of these cases, it would almost develop into one of those blood feud type of things, like the Hatfields and the McCoys kind of thing. You guys are loosely familiar with that story, I'm sure. It all started with somebody killing somebody else's hog and turned into decades and decades and decades of increasing violence that cost numerous lives from both families because it just kept escalating. You did that to me, I'm going to do this to you. Oh, yeah? Well, then I'm going to get back at you. And it just kept going. You know, something else that's found in the book of Leviticus. You can find that eye for eye, tooth for tooth in the book of Leviticus. But here's something else you find there, God's command in Leviticus 19:18. He says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So how they got off figuring that this was God's permission to go out and seek revenge, they obviously missed that verse in the rest of the book there. Don't do it. Don't seek revenge. Don't hang on to that grudge against someone else. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. You look into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has this to say in Romans 12, 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." God is the one who will see things set right in his timing and certainly at the end of time. So Jesus' command here to turn the other cheek, it doesn't seem right. Hey, somebody hit me. I deserve to hit back. Jesus says, no, go ahead and present the other cheek to him. And the whole idea here is that it helps to diffuse the violence, and it kind of puts people on equal ground as well. Jesus was telling his followers, look, you are to live by an even higher standard than the Old Testament law, which assured that if you were wronged, you could at least get damages equal to the wrong that you suffered. What he indicates is that we as his followers should be willing to forgo our rights so that we can have right relationships rather than having conflict. In using the example of turning the other cheek, what he's saying is, look, even if somebody backhand slaps you, okay? Largely, people were right-handed. Right-handed was probably kind of a thing in Jesus' day. If somebody who's right-handed strikes you on the right cheek, it's got to be with the back of their hand. That is probably one of the more insulting ways to be slapped. An open-handed slap is one thing. A backhanded slap takes it up a couple of notches. And what Jesus says is, look, even if somebody absolutely disgraces and disrespects you by a backhanded slap to the face, don't retaliate. Don't say, all right, fine, put the gloves on, roll up the sleeves, let's you and I step outside. Let's take care of this. You want a piece of me? Fine. You know what? I'm ready to go. Let's go. He says, don't. Just don't. Matter of fact, turn the other cheek. Okay. That's the way you feel? Here's the other one. Go ahead. Make you feel better? See, love is willing to endure an insult rather than reacting in kind, reacting the same way. We're to respond in love. That backhanded slap, that takes something from a person because you've been disrespected. The offer of the right cheek kind of takes something back and says, you know what? You took that. I'm offering this. Go ahead. Next, Jesus indicates that love is willing to give beyond what is required. And he uses a couple of examples here. Verses 40 and 41, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Jesus told his followers, look, if you find yourself in a legal situation and the judge declares that that person is entitled to your shirt, your tunic, that has to be given up, you go ahead and go beyond that and offer them your coat as well. That's pretty significant because the coat or the cloak that Jesus is referring to here, that was pretty much a person's prized possession, especially a poor person's prized possession, because that was all they had to keep them warm at night. That was their blanket, that was their covering, that was their sleeping mat, that was their protection from the elements. That was it. And under the law, a person's coat, their cloak, could not be taken from them. That was something that, nope, that much a person is always entitled to keep. Now, a person could offer that as security for a loan, but God's law said if you have received somebody's coat as security, as a guarantee for the loan, you give it back to them at night because they need that. And here's Jesus saying, look, if they tell you you have to give up your shirt, you know, I want you to give up your coat too, even though you're protected by law from having to do that, even though that's your only means of keeping warm at night, love, what I'm trying to teach you is love is willing to go beyond what is required. And he gives another example like that in verse 42, where he says that we should be willing to go that extra mile. Roman law, this wasn't Jewish law, and it certainly didn't fit with Jewish law, but Roman law stated that a soldier particularly could grab any person from a territory that was occupied by Rome and order that person to carry their military pack for one Roman mile. Didn't matter what you were doing, didn't matter where you were going, didn't matter if you had other business to attend to. If that soldier said, "You're going to carry my pack for 1 mile," you had to do it. And you can imagine that was not an overly popular law. Jesus here says, look, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. Carry that thing the second mile. By law, anyone can be forced to go 1 mile, but no one can force you to go 2. That would have been against the law. Jesus essentially says, look, even if you don't have to go the second mile, go anyway. It wasn't just about submitting to the authority of that soldier in an occupied country. It was about lovingly being willing to give beyond what someone might consider a reasonable expectation. Another author commented on this particular passage and said, really, that first mile renders to Caesar what is Caesar's. The second mile renders to God what is God's. Both of those examples show us that the love that God desires for us to have is a love that is willing to give beyond what is required. And that one is often difficult for us, to give more than we're absolutely required to give. We may already struggle to give what is required of us, but to go beyond that and give more than what I have to is even harder. You know, we expect, you parents in here, we expect to provide things for our children, right? We expect at least to provide the basics as God enables us to: food, clothing, shelter. That's expected. We come into it understanding that's what we're going to do. And hopefully we love our kids enough that we would willingly do that no matter what. But that's kind of that first mile. We're going to do that. But you know what? I shouldn't have to do my son's laundry or to make his bed or to pick up his dishes or pack his lunch. He can do that for himself. And you know what? That's probably true. That is absolutely right. There's nothing that says you have to go that second mile at all. And yet in love, you can make the choice. Not that you have to, but you could choose to. You could choose to go that second mile and do a little bit more out of love than is expected or required. Not because you have to, because you chose to, because you want to express love to that person. Maybe it's not an everyday thing, but you could do that to demonstrate love. The attitude that is required for us to do this, that's what shows up in Jesus' final example in this paragraph. In verse 42, he indicates that love is willing to show generosity and kindness. He says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." To give to another person, whether it be a loan or some other resource, that puts the lender in the position of authority. You can hold that over somebody's head. I've got you on a string because you have my money, and I gave it to you, and you owe me. That puts that person in a position of authority. And we're usually cautious about giving, especially in those kind of terms, you know, what we're going to give and how we're going to give and when we're going to give, especially when it comes to finances and resources. Sometimes we can be a little guarded with that. You know, we try and about, well, I don't know, that person asking, you know, I'm not really sure that that's an actual need. They may be conning me. They may just be hoping to get something out of me that they never intend to repay, and they don't actually need it. They're just trying to scam me. But Jesus is basically calling us to be willing to give, to have an attitude of love that's willing to give without expecting anything in return. He calls us to show generosity and kindness to everyone who asks for it. Now, I have to imagine that you feel not unlike I did in studying. You know, these things are kind of shocking. Okay, so I'm never supposed to resist an evil person? I'm supposed to give to everybody who asks me for something? I'm supposed to always be willing to go above and beyond? I don't know if I can do that. But one of the things that we need to understand here as well So what Jesus is giving us is meant to be more descriptive than prescriptive. He's not rewriting God's law here and saying, no, what he said before isn't right. We're going to change it and we're going to do it this way. Jesus isn't giving us absolutes about how we're to do things. What he's describing is the kind of attitude that God calls us to have as his followers, that out of Christian love, we're willing to go that far because we love people and we want to see God working in their life. In Christian love, we're not to react the way the world does. Because how does the world react? The world reacts by seeking its own best interests, right? Largely, our culture, our world, is it's all about me. It's what I want, and it's how I can get ahead. And if I have to step on everybody else to get there, I just want to get what's mine. Christian love responds differently. And yet, there are still times when, you know, okay, turning the other cheek, there are still times when it is okay and right to avoid personal harm. We don't need to just stand there and turn into a punching bag. In one case, the Apostle Paul avoided being whipped by holding out and claiming his rights as a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. You don't have a right to do that. That wasn't really a turning the other cheek. He actually availed himself of the rights that he had. On another occasion, Paul addressed some people in the church who were expecting everybody else to provide for their needs. They had quit working. They figured Christ is going to be back soon enough, and all y'all can just keep bringing me food and stuff, and just I'll wait until he gets here. And what Paul declared in 2 Thessalonians was, look, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Get busy. Giving or loaning to a person like that, that would have been improper. The reality is, though, that our tendency, our human tendency, is to definitely err on the side of self-preservation, self-protection. I'm not going to probably err on the side of doing too much for other people. If I'm going to fall to one side or the other, let's be honest, I'm going to fall to the side of I'm in it for me. That's just our human nature. Jesus is describing our obligation to love others around us, to serve others around us, to have that others-oriented kind of a mindset that says, I'm not just here for me. If I say I love God and I know the only way for people to be saved is to believe in Christ, then I want to love others enough to see God work in their lives. And if that means I go above and beyond or further or what, then God help me to do that. And to help me to do that to those who deserve it and even and especially those who don't deserve it. In Christian love, we're not to react the way the world does. In the next paragraph, Jesus gives us the other side of things. He says in Christian love, essentially, we are to respond the way God does. Jesus again brings up an Old Testament command here to love your neighbor. And I mentioned Leviticus 19:18, which says that explicitly. We've seen that too in the past couple of weeks of our study of love. We talked about Jesus' answer to what is the greatest commandment. Well, love God and love others. That together, it's love. You need to love. And even last week when we were looking at that lawyer who questioned Jesus, he asked and answered his own question. You know, how does a person get to heaven? Well, what's the law say? The law says to love God and love others. Jesus says, yep, you got it. Do it and you'll live. That's fine. God is love, right? That's what God does. God loves. And in Christian love, we are to respond the way God does. Take a look at what Jesus has to say about this in the next paragraph here, beginning in verse 43. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, I find it very interesting here that Jesus claims that people had heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." I got to tell you, there is no Old Testament passage that attaches hate your enemy to love your neighbor. It's not in there. And yet, Jesus says, you all know this. You've heard this phrase. So where did it come from? Well, I suppose this could have just been people's conclusions. Well, God says to love my neighbor, so anybody who's not my neighbor, I guess I don't have to love them. Ergo, I can probably hate them, and that's fine, so I can hate my enemies. Certainly, there are other passages of Scripture that could perhaps lead a person that direction. There are at least a handful of Psalms that tell us that God hates evil, right? For instance, in Psalm 5, we read, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Okay, well, so the Lord hates all who do iniquity. Later in Psalm 139, David says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, it's not hard to imagine how people could have taken those verses and kind of just taken that on the one hand and taken love your neighbor on the other hand and just mash them all together. Okay, I love my neighbors and I hate my enemies. The enemies of God, I hate those people because God hates evil. God hates people who do evil. So there we have it. But it's also equally true that God loves people, isn't it? Perhaps you've heard the saying, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. He doesn't love the sin that they commit. He hates that. But he loves the person. And he sees them as being in bondage to sin. He sees them as a person who needs rescuing, who needs saving. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's God's love. That's the same love that God calls us to have towards others. And here in Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says that we're to love and to pray for those problem people in our lives. Look again at those two verses. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I got to say, that's probably one of the harder sayings in here. Love your enemy and pray for the person who's causing you problems. It's hard enough to love our neighbors and the people that we really, truly care about, our loved ones. It's hard enough to love them, let alone the people who aren't showing me any love in return and are actually causing problems in my life. They've wronged you in some way. Maybe someone took advantage of you. Maybe they borrowed something from you, money or a tool or something, and it just never came back. Maybe they hurt you or a family member in some way. Perhaps someone made you look bad in front of your boss so that they would get the promotion instead of you. Maybe they lied about you. Maybe it's even worse on some level than some of those things. Perhaps you and your spouse have had too many exchanges of harsh words with one another, or maybe there was a betrayal of trust, and maybe that person you are in a married relationship with seems more like your adversary, your enemy, than your neighbor or your loved one, your spouse. Jesus calls us to love all of these people, and he says that we need to pray for them. In essence, God wants us to look at every person in this world the same way that he does, and to love them enough to reach out to them with a message of reconciliation, and to even pray for those who might persecute you simply because you believe in Jesus Christ. And again, this can be one of the hardest things for us to do, to love people who have hurt us, to pray for them. Not praying that God will judge them and hold them accountable and bring them to their knees, but praying that God would save them and heal them and help them to be the person that He's called them to be. God is our example in this. And that's what Jesus goes on to point out here in verse 45, that our love for others should resemble the Lord's love for others. He says that we're to do this so that, verse 45, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, Jesus isn't saying this is the means by which we are saved. Hey, as long as you're out there doing this stuff, you're saved. What He's saying is, this sort of love, when you demonstrate that sort of love, what you are showing is that you have a living relationship with the God of all creation, that you are His child and you are seeking to live in a way that brings Him glory and honor. You are seeking to be like Him. God's love, God's grace is here. And everyone in this world experiences that to some degree. Jesus points it out here. God is the one who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is not discriminate about how He allows those things to be received by people. All people on this planet are worthy of God's care in this life. And yet, ultimately, every single person will be accountable for his or her choice of evil versus good. God will someday judge those who chose evil. But in this life, His common grace extends to all. And our love should resemble our Lord's love for others. His love is available to all people, whether they deserve it or not, because, let's be fair, none of us deserve God's love. God's love for us is not based on our worth or our merit. It's based on His grace. And that ties into Jesus' final point in the next two verses. Our love should extend beyond those who just simply love us back. Verses 46 and 47, He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Look, all groups take care of their own, right? Everybody kind of loves their own people, whatever that looks like, and probably to a certain extent they also view outsiders as, I don't know if they'd call them enemies, but you're either in the group or you're out the group, and I definitely love the people who are like me and are in my group. The other people I'm not so sure about. But God's love goes way beyond that. He loves all people. God even loves those who have rejected Him. His loving offer of grace and forgiveness and salvation and the remission of sins, all of that is available to all people, regardless of what their background is or what they used to believe or where they grew up or what they've done. In love, God offers that free gift to anyone and everyone who would accept it, even those who have spent their entire life to that point rejecting everything that God had to offer. We have this life to make that choice. And God makes that available to anyone and everyone who would receive it. In verse 46 and 47 here, it may be good enough for others to only love those who love them back and spurn those who hate them, but that's not good enough for God's people, because that's not good enough for God. God loves you. God loves me. God simply loves. And again, He doesn't start to love us after we start loving Him. He loved us first. We love because He first loved us. Now, it's difficult to love others the way God loves them. It's especially difficult to love difficult people. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. How many of you guys can throw a 105-mile-per-hour fastball? Right? Okay? How many of you have written a book that appeared on the New York Times bestseller list? How many of you can run a sub-4-minute mile? Have you aced every exam that you ever took? Did you create a medical procedure that is named after you and is being practiced worldwide? I don't know about you, I'm batting zero right now, okay? We don't. But you know what? Do we take that attitude that, you know what, if I'll never be as good as the pros, if I'll never be able to do everything perfectly, then I should just quit trying, right? Of course not. We try and we do things. Maybe you enjoy playing sports. Maybe you even were a pitcher. Can't throw 105 mile per hour fastball, but you know what? I enjoyed playing the game. Okay, great. Boy, I can't run a sub 4 minute mile. I'm not even sure I could run a sub 8 minute mile. Might be able to run sub 12. I can run 1 foot in front of the other. And we try. And we enjoy many things that we're not the perfect, we're not the best at, we're not perfect at. God wants us to love others the way he does. Can't do it perfectly. But you know, I'm going to try and I'm going to do it the best I can. Because that's what God calls us to. More than that, it's God's love within us that enables us to love other people. God pours his love into our lives so that it spills out of us and into the lives of others. You love others with God's love that's already in you. God's love is all about giving. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Be willing to give in love. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. God gives. God the Father gave his Son. The Son freely gave his life so that we could live. So what are you willing to give in love? Time? Resources? Forgiveness? Compassion? Kindness? Are you willing to love someone enough to, I don't know, help them fix their car? Are you willing to love someone enough to forgive them, even if they don't deserve it, even if they never ask for it? God is clearly a God of relationships, a God of reconciliation. He's the one who offered to reconcile us to himself through faith in Christ. And he desires to have a personal relationship with each and every single person on this planet. God is our example in this as well. We need to be people of relationships and reconciliation. Look, love is tough. And sometimes it's tough to love people. But we need to show people the love of God at work in our lives. Okay, that's the key. We need to show the love of God at work in our lives. In Christian love, we're not to react the way the world does, but rather we need to respond the way God does. Let God work in you. Let God work through you. Let his love fill you and spill out of your life and into the lives of others, because this is the only way that you will be able to love others the way God does. Let's show people the love of God at work in our lives. Will you pray with me? God, we love because you first loved us. And Lord, we would not have known of your love if you hadn't revealed that to us in your word and through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us the supreme example of what it is not only to love, but to willingly give in love, because you gave most. Our Savior laid down his life for us. And greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. God, thank you for the love that you have displayed towards us. Help us to be a people who love the way you do. God, as you fill us with your love, let it spill out of our lives and into the lives of others, that we wouldn't just simply react to life, but that we would respond in love the way you do. God, we know this is possible, but it is only possible as you work in and through us. So we ask for your help, and we pray that you would receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.